We are returning again today to the book of Revelation, Revelation in chapter 5. We will focus our attention primarily on verses 8 through 14 this morning, Revelation 5, verses 8 through 14. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. We have been making an examination of Revelation chapters 4 and 5 in recent weeks, and the response is a response of worship. That's the response that the elders give, and the living creatures, and in fact, the entire universe. The response is a response of worship. That is, to revere, or that word coming from the Old English, worthship, to give worth to something, to ascribe glory to something or someone, to revere or to ascribe worth. When the elders see and when the elders hear, they respond with a most profound reverence, ascribing all worthiness to God, ascribing all worthiness to the Lamb. In other words, they worship. They worship. Last week, we looked at one particular description that's mentioned in this. If you will remember, we paid special attention to verse 9. The elders sing this new song. They have seen these things described in chapter 4, in the first part of chapter 5. And they say, "You have made us kings and priests." We are literally a kingdom of priests, and we, as a kingdom of priests, we reign on this earth in Christ. We looked at that one particular thing. And this Lord's Day, what I'd like to do is to pull back a little bit and get a broader perspective of this worship that the elders are giving to God and to the Lamb. We see this particular thing that they mentioned, and we'll look at that again briefly today to see its place in the worship that they give. But now this morning to look back a little further or more overall in terms of the worship they give. We've read 8 through 14. This is God's word to us. May the Spirit bless the reading, and may he grant us this morning a worshipful hearing of his word. I want to give you Just some observations this morning on the passage. I want to give you five observations on this passage of Scripture, all on what Christian worship is. Five observations. Number one, Christian worship is an exercise of faith and not of sight. Christian worship is an exercise of faith and not of sight. Let's review what we've seen so far. By the Word of God, At the beginning of chapter 4, the scene opens, the vision opens up before John. He is invited. The door standing open in heaven. He hears a voice, which is the voice like a trumpet, inviting him, commanding him to come and to observe the things that will be shown him. He is immediately in the Spirit, and he sees first a throne set in heaven. And so John sees these symbols which represent power and authority. He cannot describe directly the one who sits on the throne. He must speak in terms of he is like. He is like. He sits upon the throne. His appearance, John says in chapter 4, verse 3, his appearance is like jasper and sardius stone in appearance. His appearance is brilliant and bright and unapproachable, but there's something about that piercing and blinding light which John says, there's something about it that's beautiful. That light which would have immediately killed John, if not for the protection of God, John experiences this light, this appearance, as muted as it must have been for John to even survive it. But even in that, John is overwhelmed by it. And he's grasping for words to try to describe what he sees. It's like jasper, he says. It's like sardius, these stones that are multicolored and beautiful. It's something like that, John says. Beautiful and overwhelming. John sees a rainbow around the throne, this reminder of God's mercy. It's a rainbow which is so beautiful, John says, it is as if it's like an emerald, and that beauty and shining. So he sees this reminder of God's promise of mercy. He sees 24 thrones around the central throne. And he sees the 24 elders sitting on the throne. And these elders, as we have looked at already, representing all the saints of both Old and New Covenants. Around the throne, all pointing their attention and their affections all towards the central throne. But yet they sit on thrones. And they wear crowns, and they wear priestly robes, and they have kingly crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. And so John is describing the speaking of this one who sits on the throne. And when he speaks, it is a speaking, and it is a giving forth of judgments that are judgments of authority and of power, and everything trembles. It's this kind of voice. It's this kind of sound that when you hear it, the very core of your being is shaken by it. Thunderings and lightnings and voices. John next describes the Holy Spirit. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. He is sevenfold in His glory. He is sevenfold in His power and perfections. And then before the throne was the sea of glass like crystal, a very, very rich and deep image. There are many things communicated by this sea of glass that is now smooth in comparison to the split sea in the Exodus. This one is now smooth, and it communicates a scene of judgment upon God's enemies. It communicates a picture of cleansing for His people. Many, many things that are seen there. Again, reminders of the work of God on behalf of His people, delivering them and cleansing them and rescuing them. Very, very rich image that goes back to the time of the Exodus. He describes these four living creatures, which are almost too impossible to describe, of a power and of abilities that are almost unimaginable to us. And so John, again, is using this figurative and symbolic language to describe their powers of intellect and strength. And so that's why the inclusion of these the different animals that are mentioned, the lion and the calf and the face of a man and the flying eagle, we get these pictures of the ability and power of these creatures, almost unimaginable creatures, yet creatures that we've never seen and would be very difficult for us to imagine. But all of this, again, they too are around the throne. The 24 elders are around the throne. The seven burning lamps are before the throne, all glorifying God, all setting our attention there to the throne and making us consider Him and to wonder about Him and to be convinced of His greatness and of His holiness. Who else is like this who occupies this throne? To whom would we compare Him? He is holy. He is unlike anything or anyone else. He is above His creation. He is distinct from everything else, from all things that He has made. Nothing can be compared to Him, and this is communicated to us in the vision. The four living creatures, John says, fly around with their wings. They are circling the throne day and night, ever singing, never resting, day and night, singing out with loud voices, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when the elders see this, notice in chapter 4 what they do. Here's their response of worship. They remove themselves from their thrones and they fall down before Him who sits upon the central and most magnificent and incomparable throne. They remove themselves from their thrones and they fall down before Him. And they worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they take their royal, kingly, golden crowns and they throw them at His feet. They throw them at His feet, acknowledging all glory to Him. All glory to Him. All praise to Him. No glory to us. No praise to us. He is the one that we ascribe all blessing and worth and glory and power to. We throw all of these things at Him. They are His. If we have them, it's only because He has very graciously granted us to wear them. But they're His. They speak of His glory and of His power. It's a response of worship. In chapter 5, then, the call goes out of who is worthy to open the scroll that is in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. Who is worthy? Who has the qualification? Who possesses the merit? Who would dare approach this one upon the throne? The elders, with all of their great privilege, they throw themselves down before Him, but they approach no closer than that. The cherubim who circle and sing, they are very close, but they approach no closer than that. Who is it who will come up this close and take a hold of the scroll and take it out of His hand from the one who sits upon the throne? Who can do that? Who is worthy? The voice of the angel cries out. The call goes out across the whole universe, in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth, and no one is found worthy. No one but one. And He is the Lamb. The Lamb is worthy to approach. And the elders then see a Lamb having been slain, but now He stands. And He stands not just anywhere, but now He stands in the midst of the throne. The Lamb receives His reward. He is worthy. He is not just a slain Lamb. He is now the standing and crowned Lamb. He is worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of Him who sits on the throne. And what do the elders do when they see this? They worship. And so now we have arrived at verse 8 of chapter 5. The Lamb had taken the scroll. The four living creatures and the 24 elders worship. They fall down before the Lamb. They worship. Now here's my first point for you. Christian worship is an exercise of faith and not of sight. The elders worship in response to the greatness of God. The elders worship in response to the greatness, in response to this observation that they make of His holiness, of His incomparability, of His majesty, of His glory. They understand something of His authority and of His power and His judgments and His mercy. The elders, they observe the Lamb. They observe His worthiness and His approach to the throne and taking the scroll. They observe His wounds. They observe His character. They observe something about His works. They have an understanding, something in their understanding of His working and of His glory and of His love. The elders are not being entertained. and the elders are not being manipulated. They are responding to the greatness of God, to His holiness. The angel, the cherubim, cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And the elders fall down and they throw their crowns off at His feet. They worship because they see the greatness of God. But we need to understand something very important. One of the points I made last Lord's Day is the point of how we must walk by faith and not by sight. The elders give this description. The saints, all of God's saints represented here, this description of how we have been made kings and priests, and we don't see that and we don't feel like it, but yet that's what God has promised. And we know that God cannot lie. So what are we going to trust? How we feel, what we perceive, or what God has promised, what He has said? We walk by faith and not by sight. The vision of chapter 4 and 5 portrays to us the invisible. We don't see these things. Our observation of these truths is only by believing what the Word tells us. We don't see cherubim. We don't see the central throne. We cannot audibly hear the voice of God in these thunderings and lightnings. We don't audibly hear cherubim singing, but yet we know that's true because God in His Word promises us this is what is true. This is what is happening. We have to believe that. We have to walk not by what we audibly hear or what our eyeballs tell us, but by what God's Word tells us. We have to walk by faith and not by sight. These visions portray for us those things which are eternal and those things which are invisible to us. They won't be invisible forever to us. They are invisible to us now. Your observation of these is only by the Scriptures. Your hearing of these things is only by the Scriptures, by you believing that the Word of God is true. In that way you see, and in that way you hear, by believing what the Word tells us, by faith in God's promises in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And so, when we gather, we have all seated ourselves in a room on the Lord's Day. We have assembled ourselves. We are the congregation of God. It is the Lord's Day. We are setting aside all of our normal labors. And we're gathering ourselves together for the worship of God. When we gather, all we have to provoke us or to stir us towards worship is the Word. That's all we have. If you came for me, I'm afraid you will not be provoked very much today. Because I'm weak, just like you are. I'm a sinner in need of mercy and grace every microsecond of every day, just like you. We haven't gathered for me. It's only by the Word. It's not by the beauty of our building, the fanciness of the furniture that we sit on. It can't be that. That can't be what provokes us to worship. It can't be, though we do enjoy it and we're thankful for it, for the comfortable environment that we enjoy, that can't be what provokes us. It's by the Word and the Word alone. It can't be by some anticipation of observing something that would be miraculous. We can't gather hoping that we might hear the audible voice of God to provoke us to worship. We don't gather hoping to perhaps catch a glimpse of cherubim in our midst, to actually to see it with our eyes or to hear it with our ears. We walk in our assembling together. We walk together by faith and not by sight. All we have to provoke us, that is, when we gather together, how is it that we're going to hear these things that are given to us? How is it that we will see these things and be encouraged? It's only by the Word. By believing that what God has said is true. that this is in fact reality. Though we don't hear it with our ears and we don't see it with our eyes, yet we believe it's true. We assemble ourselves together. Christian worship is an exercise of faith and not by sight. Now, let me ask you this question. Are you content with that? There's a lot of discontentment shown in our day in the management of worship services. There's a lot of appealing to the flesh in worship services today. There's a lot of appealing to the flesh. There's a lot of manipulation. There's a lot of design and engineering so that there is this great visible show that appeals to the flesh. But all we really have is the Word. I suppose we could work hard and try to put on a show for you that would be dazzling, and that would certainly provoke some emotion. Might get some kind of a response, but really all we have is the Word. It's the Word and the Word alone that communicates these things to us. It's not the light show that we would put on. It's not the smoothness of speech that might be used. It's by the Word and Word alone. Christian worship is not an exercise of sight. And that's, I think, in our day and age, we are experiencing an epidemic of that very thing. As if when we gather together, we have to walk by sight to be encouraged. We have to, in other words, we have to walk by sight in order to worship God. It is by faith. It is by believing that what God has said in His Word is true. And that's what we have. And that's all you have. Are you content with that? If you're not content with that, beware. You may end up trying to search for other things that will be more dazzling to you. But what's more wonderful than the Word? What could be more wonderful than what God has promised in the Scriptures? What could really ultimately be more satisfying than what God has promised in His Word? What would be more satisfying for the saints? Are you content with that? If you are going to persevere in following Christ, you have to believe what the Word says. If your perseverance is based upon my perseverance, I don't know how long it'll be. If your perseverance is based upon the Word of God and His promises, then that's where we find overcomers. That's where we find overcomers. I pray the Lord would cause me to persevere. You don't understand what I'm saying, but you don't base that upon my strength. We base it upon the Word. We have the Word. If you're going to persevere, you have to believe what the Word says. You have to be satisfied. If you're going to be a persevering Christian worshiper, you have to be satisfied with the sufficiency of the Word. That's all I can give you. And that's all that I'm going to give you. The Word. You have to be satisfied with the sufficiency of the Word. We're dependent when we gather together. We are dependent upon the Spirit to bless the Word. We are dependent upon the Spirit to bless the preaching of the Word, to bless us with a worshipful hearing of the Word. That's how we observe these things. And so we come to worship. Christian worship is an exercise not of dazzling things that we'll see in our worship service that are tickling to the eye and to the ear, that appeal to the flesh. We gather for the Word. We gather for a reminder of God's promises to us. Failing to walk by faith will be a hindrance to your worship. If you come and you gather yourself with the other saints seeking things other than the Word, you will be hindered in your worship. If you come looking for something else that will tickle the flesh, it'll be a hindrance to true worship. There are a lot of worship services that will go on today that will be very satisfying to the eye, be very satisfying to the ear, and they're designed to appeal to that, while the role of the Word grows more and more diminished. And while all that space is being filled with other things to satisfy the cravings of our flesh. But that, in fact, is a hindrance to true worship. Because all we have to really hear And to really see is by the Scriptures. It's the Word alone. That's how we hear. And so we know and we speak about sin being a hindrance to our worship. We know that. And we crave that for that time when we will be free of sin, free of those hindrances that keep us from worshiping as we should. But think about this particular hindrance in particular. In particular, this sin that hinders worship, the sin of walking by sight and not by faith. In particular, the sin of not believing what God has promised in His Word. And instead, in your thinking, being dominated by what you see and by what you feel around you. Being dominated by the world's response to us. That'll hinder our worship. The sin of not believing and meditating upon these descriptions of who we actually are in Christ. We have been made kings and we have been made priests. We ought not to be hindered. We need to believe these things. If we operate by what we feel or see, then our worship will be hindered. But we will enter into worship and we will enjoy a joyous worship on the Lord's Day when we have gathered together convinced that God does not lie. So that regardless of how I feel on a Sunday morning, or regardless of how we may appear when we're all together, certainly in the eyes of worldly evaluation, regardless of all that, we believe that what God says is true. So how I feel, that's not going to determine whether or not I enter into a joyful worship of the Lord. What my neighbors think about me, what the world thinks about Christianity or of Christ, what they say of Him, that's not going to matter to us. That's not going to be the determining factor for us. Our thinking will be along these lines. What has God said? What has God promised to us? And that, in that way, we enter into our worship. In that way, it's with that perspective that we gather ourselves together. It's by faith and not by sight. Your benefits in Christ, your position in Christ, your standing in Him, your riches in Christ are grasped by faith and not by sight. If you are sight bound up in this world in that way, you won't be meditating on and growing in your understanding of these unseen riches. Where is your focus? On the seen or the unseen? Are you all bound up in the temporary? Or do you believe what God has promised? Believe that which is unseen. You don't see it, but you believe it because God has promised. How will you enter into a praise of God for things that you don't think about? How is it that you'll enter into a worship and a praise of God for things that you're not growing in? The elders see these things that are described for us. They are made visible and audible to us by the Word. And we ought to, like the elders who represent us, fall down and worship it. Because we too understand to some extent these truths, these glorious truths of our incomparable God, of His holiness and of His greatness. Christian worship is an exercise of faith and not of sight. Number two, Christian worship is a Trinitarian worship. Let me go through this fairly quickly. If you'll see in verse 9 what the elders say, they sing a new song saying, "You are worthy." Christian worship is a Trinitarian worship. To the Son, praise is offered. To the Son, they're planting their thinking and their meditation and their praise. The glory of the Son. "You are worthy," they say. And so the worshiper prays and sings with understanding of particular teachings or doctrines. It's a meditation upon and a celebration of the worthiness of the Lamb, the eternal Son of God. Now, what do I mean by celebration? I'm talking about Christian worshipers thinking about merit. Where is that celebration going to come from? What's going to provoke this worshipful Christian celebration of the Son. Observe, they are thinking, the elders are thinking about worthiness. They say in verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." There is a knowledge, there is this contemplation that is then expressed through praise that's very specific. You are worthy. And that needs to be defined. What it? When you read that, you need to ask the question, well, what is worthiness? Why is worthiness important? How do we know that Christ is worthy? You need to think specifically about this in your worship of God. And you, when you are ascribing praise to the Lamb, you need to think specifically, what is worth? And how is He worthy? And how do we know He's worthy? And questions like that. Verse 9, they say, "You are worthy because for you were slain." Now, that doesn't sound very successful, does it? You are worthy. I mean, that sounds contradictory, doesn't it? You are worthy because you were slain. Doesn't make sense initially, but we understand what the elders mean. We understand the victorious nature of this Lamb who had been slain and now stands in the midst of the throne. Doesn't sound very successful, but note, what is the fruit of this slain? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And the fruit of it, what's the fruit of this slain? And have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe. The fruit of it. Christ's worthiness is proven by the success of His sacrifice. The fruits of Christ's labors, long foretold by the prophets. He is rewarded with a people. He is rewarded with a kingdom. He is rewarded with authority over everything. As Paul would tell the Ephesians, all powers and all principalities and all names. Christian worshipers know this and think about this, and they put this into their prayers, and they put this into their songs, and they listen to sermons with this in mind. The worthiness of the Lamb. How do we know He's worthy? Well, among other things, we see the fruits of His labors. We see here in these verses, in chapter 5, we see Him being granted a kingdom. We see Him being granted a throne. We see Him being granted authority over all things. We see Him being granted a bride drawn from all over the world. The Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy. We think about the concept of substitution. This is here. Do you see how this is coming out in the passage? You were slain, but we're the ones that deserve to be killed for our sins. You were slain, but we're the ones redeemed. You have gone through this. You offer this sacrifice, and we enjoy the fruits and benefits of it. You enjoy the fruits and benefits, yes. Granting of complete authority and a kingdom and a people. And we, by your sacrifice, are granted redemption. The Lamb is worthy. The elders are thinking it along specific terms, or specific lines when they offer their praise to the Lamb. You are worthy. Think about what worthiness is. Think about what worthiness, the worthiness of the Lamb has produced, the fruit of it. You did the work, they are singing in their new song, and we receive a reward. You are the one, you the Lamb, you are the one who has prevailed. And amazing as it would seem, we are rewarded with you. You are worthy. We have been redeemed by your blood. The Christian worship is steeped in substitution. The worshiper thinks about Christ's worthiness itself, not just the fruits of it. The Christian worshiper thinks about the law of God and how the eternal Son of God humbled Himself and took on flesh and submitted Himself to His own law. Christ's worthiness or His qualification must be very specifically defined by the worshiper. His worthiness itself has to be defined. And we define it by God's revelation of perfect righteousness in His law. And the Lamb comes. The Son of God comes and He takes on flesh. He submits himself to this law perfectly. His obedience is obedience to the law. And his perfect obedience is necessary if he is going to be the spotless lamb. Spotlessness is a description of his relationship to the law of God. We must specifically define spotlessness. He is worthy because he is the spotless one. Though he was tempted, he did not sin. And sin is transgression of the law. The Lamb submitted himself and perfectly displayed the very character of the Father, so that it's written that he is the express image of the Father. So you must give a biblically based contemplation to this matter. So when you say, when we the saints say to the Son of God, "You are worthy, you are worthy," we have biblical concepts in mind when we say that. So it's not just an empty phrase that we repeat. But we think about the fruits of his labor and we say, "You are worthy." We think about the reward that he receives and we say, "You are worthy." We think about the people that he is rewarded with and the benefits that we enjoy and we say, "You are worthy." We think about his obedience to the law. We think about his perfect, unquestioned, spotless obedience to the will of the Father. And we say, "You are worthy. You are worthy." The will of the Father was the meat and drink of the Lamb. He is worthy, as worthiness is defined by the perfect character of the one who sits on the throne. That kind of worthiness. And is revealed in his perfect law. "You are worthy," the elders say. So in the context of the Lord's Day, you can think about it this way. You lay down all of your normal labors and you take up the work of thinking about merit. You take up the work of thinking about merit. You take up the work on the Lord's Day of setting aside all the normal things that have filled your mind during the week. And you take up the work of thinking about qualification. And you take up the work of thinking about worthiness. Worthiness. And you seek to grow by the singing of hymns and the listening to the preaching. You seek to grow in your understanding of how merit before God is defined and how merit before God is gained. Worthy. Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. They also sing of the Father. Notice in verse 9, they sing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." Notice carefully this part of their praise and worship. "And have redeemed us to God by your blood." There is redemption. Within Christian worship, we ought to also find this focus upon this particular orientation or goal, redemption. Redemption. We've been purchased. Being lost can be described in terms of estrangement. It can be described in terms of enmity. Salvation can be described in terms of redemption and reconciliation, the fruit of being bought. Paul would tell the Corinthians earlier on, he would say, "You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." The purchase is made with the blood of the Lamb, they say. "You have redeemed us to God by your blood." We are a purchased people. And the price of that purchase is your own blood. And the fruit of that purchase, reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with the Father. I want to point out something to you, if you would, something a little extra here for your consideration. I'm going to look in my confession of faith here. If you have a hymnal in front of you, you can go to page 677. In the confession, it's chapter 12. And I've mentioned this recently in preaching, and I'd like to... I don't want to let that stop me from reading it again. It's good. These are good things to think about. Chapter 12 speaks of adoption. When you hear the elders singing, They make this very particular kind of praise, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood." When you think about being purchased, the purchase price has been paid, and it is a redemption to God. Think specifically. Seek to grow in your understanding of the fruits of this purchase. The fruit of this purchase by the blood of the Lamb, of being redeemed to God, is not a purchase that brings you back to a state of neutrality with God. There is this fruit of the granting of gift after gift of riches that are almost unimaginable. And one place that you can go to think about that is this chapter on adoption. As I read this, I want you to think about the riches that you enjoy in Christ. I want you to think about what it means that you have been purchased to God. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Now, you can spend the rest of your life exploring that, thinking about that. In Christ, because the purchase price by His own blood has been made, and you have been purchased to God, you enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. You have His name put upon you. You receive the Spirit of adoption. You have access to the throne of grace with boldness. You have been redeemed to God. And your access to His throne of grace is an access with boldness. You who are in Christ have been enabled to cry, "Abba, Father." You who are in Christ are pitied by the Father. Pitied. You who are in Christ are protected and provided for. You are chastened by Him, not as by a tyrant, but as by a father. You're never cast off. You've been sealed to the day of redemption. And you inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. The elders sing to the Lamb, "You are worthy. You have redeemed us to God." The Son, who is worthy. The Father, to whom we have been purchased and redeemed and reconciled. The Son is worthy. By His blood we are brought safely into the presence of the One who sits on the throne. And not only are we safely brought to the throne, we are allowed to remain there. We're not cast off. We're not kicked out. So precious is His blood. So accepted is the Son. So beautiful is the shedding of His blood. So satisfying to the Father is His sacrifice, that sinners like us can be purchased. How beautiful His sacrifice must be. How glorious His righteousness and His keeping of the law must be, that it would cover a people like us. We've been redeemed. We've been redeemed. So we offer praise to the Son. We offer praise and worship to the Father. And we offer praise and worship to the Spirit. Do you notice how they do this? There is worship of the Spirit of God in this passage. Notice carefully how this comes out. They say, "You to the Lamb, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood." But notice, "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you've made us kings and priests to our God." This, I think, is a praise to the Spirit. We, by the drawing out of us from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, we have been made a display of the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to observe and follow this. If you'll go back to Revelation chapter 1, you remember how the Spirit is described in the greeting of the letter? John is using temple imagery. So in his greeting, it's as if John starts at the very center, the most holy place of the temple, and he begins to take a step back and then another step back in his description in the greeting that he gives. So he begins in the very central place. And so he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." That is, from him who sits on the throne, the very central place. Then John takes a step back a little bit further, and now he sees the seven-branched candlestand that would be there. And he says, "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Speaking of the Spirit, and then he speaks of the Son. The seven-branched candlestand. The Holy Spirit is the sevenfold Spirit of God with the power of pure light shining forward. We then go forward to chapter 4 in verse 5, and we read again of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, chapter 4, verse 5, is described as seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, shining out their light. But now observe in chapter 5 and verse 6. John says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns." And now observe very carefully, please. "The lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God." And how far is he sent out? How bright is his light? Is his light dim? Is his power questionable? No. Observe the glory of the seven burning lamps that are before the throne. Observe the power. He is the one sent out into all the earth. What fence will hold him back? What tyrant will issue his decree and stamp his foot and say, "The Holy Spirit can't come here"? He's sent out into all the earth. And so now, when we think about the seven burning lamps, there's a right and proper a trembling in our soul when we think about the power of this light. We think about the extent of his shining and working. The work and the power, you'll also notice, the work and the power and the glory of the Lamb, and the work and the power and the glory of the Holy Spirit are in perfect concert. What's the extent of the power of these seven burning lamps? They go throughout all the earth. And so the elders then say, "We have been redeemed. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every people, and out of every nation." We are a living display of the power of the Spirit who has been sent out into all the earth. How do we know the Spirit has been sent out? How do we know for sure? Yes, we know that God has not lied, and we see the work of God. We believe that His Word is true. By faith we apprehend these things. And what is the fruit of these things? What is the fruit of the working of the Spirit of God? There are saints redeemed out of every place on the earth. The Son and the Father and the Spirit receive the praise of the elders. Number 3, Christian worship is a humble worship. Do you notice what the starting point is for the elders? Do you notice where they start in their praise? They begin not with themselves, but they begin with Christ. This, I think, is a display of poverty of spirit in worship. Poverty of spirit. "You are worthy." That's where they begin. It's not about our worthiness. It's all about your worthiness. And so on the Lord's Day, when you gather together for the worship of God, lay down your normal labors and take up the work of considering and take up the work of growing in your understanding of the riches of Christ, of His worthiness. Take up the work of growing in your understanding of your own poverty apart from Him, of your own worthlessness apart from His riches. Grow in your understanding of that. As you sit and listen to preaching, as you sit and sing the hymns or stand and sing the hymns, as you listen to praying, as you pray yourself, think about poverty of spirit. And think about the starting point in this praise of the elders, the starting point. You are worthy. That's where they begin. Christian worship is a humble worship. We gather ourselves on the Lord's Day and it ought to be in repentance of the selfishness which plagues our hearts, by laying down self-seeking when we gather together, by laying aside and repenting of the self-honoring that so plagues us, in repentance of the fleshly, worldly evaluations of worth and of riches and of success and of value, and taking up His riches and resting ourselves in Him and resting ourselves in the things that He says are valuable, resting ourselves in His worth and in His success when we gather together. It's a humble worship, Christian worship. You remember the example of the Laodiceans back at the conclusion of chapter 3? You remember how that congregation was described? Chapter 3 and verse 17, the Laodicean congregation is characterized by this: I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Do you see how the very opposite of that is being displayed by the 24 elders? They're not saying we have need of nothing. They're saying you are worthy. That's how we understand worth. And we are in need of this worth. For it's this worthiness displayed and worked out, has been worked out for our redemption. The Lamb has exercised the strength of His arm, and we are redeemed. It's all by His worth. It's all by the strength of His power. All blessing to Him, they would say. All power to Him. All praise to Him. Christian worship is a humble worship. So remember the Laodiceans assembling themselves in celebration of their worthiness and riches and strength. Remember where their confidence was, where they were resting their hope, where their confidence was planted. But instead, we, when we gather together, we ought to be saying this ever and always: Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I think this ought to be an often repeated refrain in our prayers and singing. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. It ought to be a repeated thought as we listen to the preaching of the Word. And when I say this, I don't mean that we ought to be doing this because we forget or we deny the mercy that we have in Christ. But in the spirit of cultivating and pursuing humility and poverty of spirit before Him, I am ever in need of Your mercy. I am ever in need that the blood of Christ would cover me and make me safe to be in the presence of the Father. Christian worship is a humble worship. So we begin with this, not with us, not with any worthiness in us, not with a focus upon how I'm made to feel or hope you make me happy today or anything like that. But no, we begin with this: to the Lamb, You are worthy. You are worthy. Number four, Christian worship involves praise for blessings. Christian worship involves praise for blessings. Last week, we looked at the particular description of the saints, kings and priests. Did you know it's okay? And in fact, it is an essential part of Christian worship that you thank God for the benefits that you enjoy. That's not selfishness. That's proper Christian worship. Thanking Him for the benefits. Now, did you hear that in what the elders are saying? You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, for You were slain. And now, do you hear them singing? They're celebrating their redemption. They are celebrating the fact that they've been drawn from all over the earth. They are celebrating, and they mention in their praise, You've made us. The personal pronoun is not necessarily sinful. Now, I understand things can become selfish and self-centered. And so we have to be careful in how we handle this. But it's good and it's right. This is a necessary part of Christian worship that we mention in our praying, in our singing, in our preaching. The benefits that we enjoy in Christ. I don't know if I pointed this out last week. Exodus 19, let me just read this for you. Exodus 19, we find this prophecy given by God. At the beginning of Exodus 19, we read these words. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And, listen carefully to what God says, all the way back in Exodus 19, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. It's good and proper when we assemble ourselves together to think about the fulfillment of prophecy that we are participating in because of Christ. Long, long ago, God gave this promise that I will make a kingdom of priests. And here we have John in his introduction to this letter saying, I'm a king and I'm a priest, and you who are saints with me have been made kings and priests. And we see the elders singing, You have made us kings and priests. It's good to think about these things. It must be a necessary mentioning in our prayers, in our preaching, in our singing. We need to sing about these things. This is not selfishness. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, we read this last week also. Think about what Peter is preaching about here. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Speaking to saints, he says, You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? It's almost as if Peter has been meditating on Exodus 19. In Christ, we see the fulfillment of the prophecy. In Christ, by the shedding of his blood, we see how God is accomplishing this promise that he gave. You are a chosen generation, he says to saints in Christ. You are the royal priesthood. It's you. You're the ones who are the holy nation. His own special people. Now observe, please, the purpose for this. You have been made this. You have been chosen. You have been made a royal priesthood. You have been granted citizenship in a holy nation. You have been made a special people that are for the purpose of or for the point of proclaiming the praises of him who called you out of darkness. It's good and right. God is saving sinners for his own glory. But how is God glorified when he saves sinners? When we speak about it, when we open our mouth, and we speak about the benefits that he has given us for his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who's doing this for you. God has saved you. He has made you a chosen generation for the point of you offering praise to him. You've made us a chosen generation. He has made us into a royal priesthood in Christ for the point of us returning praise to him. For this very fact, that you have made us into a royal priesthood. You have made us a special people. And this is what the elders are singing in Revelation chapter 5. This is what you've done. They mention the benefits and the blessings. The unregenerate will not offer God praise. And when the regenerate do, they'll do so with praise for, among other things, their regeneration. It is good and right for us to mention the benefits and the blessings that flow. It's Christ-centered praise. They began with Christ's worthiness, and then they move to this thankfulness for the benefits they have. And Peter is preaching and saying, and the apostolic preaching is saying, this has arrived. God had promised that He would make a kingdom of priests. And here it is. This is what we enjoy. And it ought to fill your worship. This ought to fill the praises of your mouth. When you sing and when you listen, considering the benefits, He has chosen you for the point of you glorifying Him by opening your mouth and singing praises to Him and worshiping Him. This, I hope, is some help in doing the work of worship. This is some help for you. When you listen to a sermon, you're thinking about these two things, the worthiness of Christ and the riches that He shares with me. That's a good way to listen to preaching. The worthiness of Christ and the riches that He shares with me. And that'll provoke worship. And fifth and finally today, Christian worship is an accepted worship. So again, I'm going to tell you this, and you have to think about this. You have to walk by faith and not by sight. Christian worship, when you enter into the worship of God, especially on the Lord's Day, you have to believe what God has said about the worship of His saints. It's not how you feel today. It's not what you see today. It's by what God promises His saints in His Word. Do you believe what God has promised you? Your prayers, observe in Revelation 5, your prayers are not symbolically represented as a pile of garbage. They are represented as incense in golden bowls. Your offering of thanksgiving, your display of a celebrating, worshipful, humble heart is described as a harp to the hearing of God. You have to walk by faith and not by sight. Do you believe what God has described about our worship today? That which would seem so weak, it would feel so frail, it would feel to us so unworthy of such a great God, yet God promises us that when we come before Him in prayer, it's beautiful to Him. It's as if we have come together and we have each come into this room and we carry a golden bowl. A golden bowl. It's beautiful. It's appropriate to be in His presence, the presence of a king. And it's filled with something that's delightful to Him. This is how God describes our prayers. When we come with hearts that are filled with thanksgiving and we sing as weak as we sing, God says, it's like a harp to me, strumming this beautiful song on a harp to me. And so, dear saints, let me encourage you in this way, to beware of that false humility, which is really pride, but that false humility in which you don't pray and you don't sing because you say to yourself, well, after all, my prayers aren't good enough. Or my singing and offering of praise and thanksgiving is not beautiful enough for God. That's not humility. That is, in fact, an arrogant denial of what God says in His Word. God says it's incense in golden bowls to me. God says it's like a beautiful harp to me. It's not what you feel. It's what God says. This passage of Scripture is encouraging you to approach Him in praying and singing and in listening to His Word. He is encouraging you to do this. These truths are given to strengthen you so that you would not forsake the assembling of yourselves, so that you would hold fast your confession of confidence in Christ. Imagine if you were a member in a struggling congregation like one of the seven mentioned here in Revelation. Maybe the struggling congregation in Laodicea, weak, small, struggling with sin. What would sight tell you? If you were to live by what you feel, what would you do if you were in the congregation in Laodicea? But yet, even in a situation like that, if you were a saint in Christ, struggling with sin, you may think, I'm not worthy, I'm too weak to approach God, my prayers are too feeble and frail, God is encouraging His saints to approach Him. You worship God with priestly privileges. Why would you stay away from that? You have the privilege of taking a kingly crown and casting it at His feet. Why would you stay away from that? It's God's promise to you. God wants you to understand what is His perspective of our praying. God wants us to understand what is His perspective of our offering of thanks and of our singing and of our weak attempts to be worshipful in our listening to the preaching of His Word. God wants us to understand what is His perspective on that. And so we gather ourselves together with this perspective that comes from the Word, not by how we feel, but by what He promises. The cherubim, notice what the cherubim say. Did you catch that as we read through the passage of Scripture? What do the cherubim say over and over and over again? Amen. Amen and amen. It's not just the approval of the cherubim. I think that when you hear the cherubim, you need to think about this, that the amening is going to the highest levels. These cherubim who are in the immediate presence of the one who occupies the throne, they are saying, amen. It is an expression of approval that goes to the highest levels in the throne room. Do you hear that? When we gather together, we're not going to audibly hear God say, when we pray to Him and when we sing to Him and when we have gathered ourselves under His Word and under the authority of His Son, we're not going to audibly hear God say, amen. But we have the Word of God that tells us that. God promises that we have His approval when we come and we gather in worship of Him. We don't see golden bowls in our hands, but yet that's what God says is reality. That is His perception of it. It may sound so weak and frail, but God says, yes, and amen, come and gather yourselves to worship Me. You're welcome. You have been purchased to Me, God says. That purchase is a complete purchase. When you pray, when you sing, when you bow your hearts low before Me in worship, God says, I take pleasure in it. I take pleasure in it. It is by faith and not by sight. You must evaluate and you must appreciate what happens together here on the Lord's Day, not by sight, but by His Word. May we be encouraged by the things we've read today.